Well, if you have your Bibles, we're in 1 Peter this evening, chapter 1. We're looking at verses 3 through 5. I've titled the message, A Living Hope. And let me lead us in a word of prayer, and then we'll get into our study together. Lord, again, we thank you for a warm place to meet. Thank you for your abundant provision physically. But most of all, what we really rejoice in is our living hope that we have through Jesus Christ. And I pray that you administer our hearts as we study together tonight. Also for the Awana Youth Group Ministries, thank you for everybody that's working. You see the parking lot full, lots of people coming. And just pray that you bless the ministry of the word. May it go forth with power this morning, or this evening, in the lives of the young people. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. Well, we are in 1 Peter. And let's look at what we're talking about here. We think it was written around 64. A.D. The theme is the suffering saints. We looked at the introduction last time, first couple of verses, and then emphasizing great doctrinal truths to build on through 1:3 through 2:10, and then emphasizing godly living in the context of suffering. A lot of times you have doctrine, and then practical application builds on that, which Peter does, and then the conclusion of the book there at the end. Just by way of review, we looked at this last time. Christian identity according to Peter, 1 Peter 1, 1 and 2, who they are, they're pilgrims. He's addressing the pilgrims, just passing through on a spiritual pilgrimage. This world is not our home. We're just passing through here. We're pilgrims on a spiritual journey. And he calls them elect, chosen according to foreknowledge. They build a lot of theology into that, but just leaving chosen according to foreknowledge. How it happened? Spirit's involved here. You don't come with on your own, right? None seeks after God on their own. It's the Spirit that has worked to bring us to this position of being set apart. There's an obedience response. Obedience of faith, I believe, is in view here. And then the application of the blood, the sprinkling of the blood. You're kind of using Old Testament terminology. And grace to these. Grace to them and peace from God our Father. And he doesn't say that. Grace to you and peace be multiplied. Okay, well, that's a little introduction there. That's what he builds on going forward here. We now get into chapter 1, verses 3 through 12, and that is really one long sentence in the Greek. That's a long sentence, 3 through 12. If I say to you, we're going to cover one sentence tonight, that might be equivalent to about three or four sermons. So it's very concentrated. A lot of things are brought out here, but we're going to kind of chop it up just a little bit. We're only going to look at verses 3 through 5 this evening here. And let's have somebody read verse 3 to start us off. Somebody want to read that? Yeah. Okay. Well, you can fight it out. Okay, go ahead, Albert.
Just verse 3, right?
Yes. Okay, thank you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's interesting, this word blessed here, it's a word that's used only in reference to God. There's another word, blessed, that's used in relationship to people, but this particular word is saved for God. And it really is the idea of to eulogize, to speak well of. And so this is a really kind of a worship word. It is used only in reference to God. We might say, praise be to God. In this case, blessed be God. And so really, as you continue on here, he's praising God for key truths related to salvation itself. And of all the things to praise God for, to bless God for, our salvation is right at the top. Praise the Lord for our salvation. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice, we think about God as our Father, but what's the emphasis here? Well, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so that's kind of interesting. We think of God the Father and Jesus the Son and the Spirit. And it is a triune God, all equally God, one God, three persons, co-eternal, co-equal, co-substantial. So that is all true, but I think there's an emphasis here, a particular emphasis. It's a relational phrase, God the Father. Emphasizes a relational aspect. The Son is eternal. The Father's eternal. And if he's the Father, there must be a Son. Son's eternal too. So you go back before anything else existed. There was that relationship. It was eternal. Of course, the Spirit's there too. But I think in view here, in terms of the context and what he goes on to talk about, is incarnational truth, where he talks about the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, that Jesus is certainly a human name given to him in reference to his birth. Christ is the title, relates to his mission as the anointed one. So you see a lot of the humanness here. Of course, Lord, he's eternal God, that's for sure. But certainly the sovereignty of God is behind this, but it relates to the relationship that he has with Jesus Christ as the Messiah, as he brings out. After his resurrection, Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father, but go and tell my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God." It's interesting, you know, three times we have him speaking of my Father here, but then also, or twice, and then once, your Father. So my Father, your Father, my Father. Again, I think really kind of tying this into the incarnation here at this point, as he relates to God the Father. Now, we relate to God the Father as well. And I think we have some of that emphasis here when he talks about God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's our Lord Jesus Christ, and God's the Father of him, and God's the Father of us as well. The word Lord means master. And, you know, we talk about, is Jesus our Lord? Some people want to say, well, you can have Jesus as Savior, not as your Lord. Well, I don't think Peter would agree with that, even in his introductory comment here. It's assumed that he's our Lord, Jesus Christ. That's really a package. Often this is called Jesus' full name. I don't know if that's technically accurate. Jesus has many, many names, but a lot of times Lord Jesus Christ is kind of considered his full name in abbreviated form there. But Lord means master. That's really what Lord means. It could be used in just in a polite term as far as like sir sometimes, but as used of the risen Lord, it always ties in his deity. It's always got the idea of deity when used of the risen Lord. And so God master is really the idea of Lord when used of Jesus. And so blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus. Of course, Jesus means Savior. Call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. It's really a form of the word Joshua in the Old Testament. Yahweh is salvation, literally, is what Joshua means. And so I think God's Savior is really the nuance of Jesus. Yes, it is Savior, but it's God's Savior. And so that's Jesus. And then Christ. Christ literally means an anointed one. I got Messiah is a Hebrew and Christ is Greek, but it literally means anointed one, the special chosen one, the one who had a special calling on his life, who would be the deliverer, who ultimately would be the ruler over all. So our Lord Jesus Christ, he belongs to us. He's our Lord. He's our Savior. He's the special anointed one to come and deliver us. This is who he is. So God the Father, through Jesus, has a plan of salvation, and it's been made a reality through this one who is called Lord Jesus Christ. Our whole salvation is bound up in him. This is God the Father is behind it all, but the Son is a part of that whole plan. So he says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then he goes on to develop this. What about Jesus? Well, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope, according to his abundant mercy. What about grace? Shouldn't grace be in here?
Should be.
Well, it's often stated, but Peter didn't state it right here, right? Peter's emphasis that this way is, you know, we all talk about mercy is withholding what you should. You get mercy, so you're not given what you should have coming. Grace is giving you what you don't deserve. Yes, Duanette? Oh, yeah. Yeah, there's grace there. Yeah, for sure. No doubt about it. Yeah, we're not leaving grace out here. And I think where you have mercy, you do have grace, really. You know, but there's an emphasis here. And it's interesting. Mercy is kind of an interesting word. And, you know, we sometimes have grace, mercy, and peace. I think once or twice Paul, usually it's just grace and peace. But there's a time or two where he says grace, mercy, and peace. So, you know, there's no conflict. I think where you have grace, you do have mercy. And where you have mercy, you have grace. But there's a little nuance in terms of a difference there. Here's kind of the basic idea. Mercy, kindness, or goodwill towards the miserable and afflicted, joined with a desire to help them. It expresses God's compassionate nature. He cares about those in a pitiful, desperate, needy, hopeless, wretched condition and moves to help them. That's mercy. So mercy kindly withholds the punishment we have coming and intervenes to help. That's mercy. I like a biblical concept, and I think you have this from Christ here in Luke chapter 6. He says, love your enemies, do good, lend, hoping for nothing in return, and your reward will be great. You'll be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the unthankful and evil. Who's he kind to? Unthankful and evil. Therefore, be merciful, just as your Father also is merciful. This, to me, is merciful. Being kind to the unthankful and evil. They don't deserve it, right? They should be smacked down, but he's kind to them. That's mercy. I mean, we all should be smacked down too. He's been very merciful. Notice abundant mercy, plentiful mercy, great overflowing mercy. This is the kind of God we have. He's a very merciful God. And I'm sure glad he's been merciful to me. I'm sure glad I'm not getting what I deserve, even in the sense of deserved punishment. According to his abundant mercy, he has begotten us again to a living hope. Now, this word begotten is the idea of to give new life to cause to be born again. Notice, begotten us again. We've been given life physically, right? But now we've been born again. We've been given new life. We've got life again in terms of our spiritual life. This word begotten, the root word here is the idea of the Father's role in the birth of a child. We're talking about conception, the bringing into being life. And that's what God has done for us spiritually. We would relate the word regeneration to this, which is the idea to make new, to give new life as well. So we can no more accomplish our second birth, our spiritual birth, than we could our first birth, right? What do you have to do with it? Nothing, right? Nothing. It just happened to us. Of course, you know, it gets complex from here on out because I like to make a distinction between faith and new birth. Now, the one's inseparable from the other. But I really see new birth flowing out of it, right? In John 1, 12, as many as received him, to them, gave the right to become children of God to those who believe in his name. Well, that's not the completion of the thought. You receive him by believing, and then what? Who were born? Believe and born are connected. But I see the order. You believe in his name, and then born not of blood, nor the will of flesh, nor the will of men, but of God. So, you have to have faith, no question about that. And God makes us born again. You can't make yourself born again. And even believing is a result of God's working in your heart. You don't come on your own. You don't say, well, I'm just smarter than the rest of these idiots out here who don't come to faith. No. God's even worked to bring you to faith. And yet there is human response and human responsibility. There's all those tensions in there. But begotten us again to a living hope. Peter at the end of this chapter also says this in verse 23, having been born again, how's it happen? Well, he says, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. What's the word of God got to do with being born again? Just asking for a friend. Quite a bit. That's a good answer. Well, what's faith come by?
By hearing.
What?
The word of God.
Yeah. So you got to hear the word, and I think that's where the word comes in. The gospel is preached, people believe it, and they're born again. So, you know, note that connection by Peter. He doesn't say it right here, right? As you follow his thought through, he clearly ties the word in here, and that's where faith comes in. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word. So, has begotten us again, spiritually, to a living hope. Now, hope is a favorite word with Peter. I hope it's one of your favorite words. Did you catch my pun there? I hope it's one of your favorite words. Anyway, sorry. But it is a wonderful word. We have a living hope. It's not a dead hope. It's a living hope. We are currently in the land of the dying. I don't know if you realize this, but we're on our way to the land of the living. And we have a living hope. Hope is looking beyond this life. It's not about, you know, this life. It's a hope beyond this life. The word hope is really, it's the idea of faith, but in related to the future. It's a confident expectation. That's the idea here of a hope. By the way, we've got John is known as the apostle of love. Why is that, by the way? Why do we call John the apostle of love? That's part of it. And then his huge emphasis on this in 1 John, on love. We know we pass from death to life because we love the brethren, and on and on. He's the one that's highlighting the new commandment in John chapter 13. Jesus, a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another. So, and he is the disciple of Jesus. So there's a lot of connections with love in relationship to John. Paul is known as the apostle of faith. Why might we say that? Well, that's good. Romans might be a good place to start. That's right. Huge emphasis. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. I mean, we could go on and on. Paul does emphasize faith a lot. And then, of course, Peter is known as the apostle of hope. So you can kind of see a little, you know, distinctive emphasis there. There's overlap here for sure. It's not like one's got a corner on this market and the others don't. But, a little bit of emphasis there. The idea of a hope is, as I say, a certain expectation. A certain expectation. That's what the New Testament idea is, hope. And we like to sometimes say, you know, you can have a hope-so hope or a no-so hope. When the world uses the word hope, it's kind of I hope so. Is it going to, be nice and 70 degrees on Friday? I hope so. It's not a no-so hope. It's a hope-so hope. I hope so because we're going out to the cemetery and it's going to be cold out there, right? So I'm hoping for 70. Although they say it's going to be about 5. But hope so hope. But we have a New Testament is a no-so hope, a certain expectation. I believe this. I know it because God promised it. It's a certain expectation that God will fulfill what he has promised. So we have a living hope, a certain expectation that is living, which is a wonderful reality. We have a living expectation. And the reason we do is because of the resurrection. The resurrection. We have a hope beyond the grave, and what a wonderful reality that is. You know, I talked to the family. I got together with Norm's family. We're having the funeral. But I didn't tell them the story I told you Sunday night. Because I said, I'm going to say that for the funeral. If I tell you now, you won't be listening. They said, oh, yeah, just save it. Just save it. But Norm asked me to preach from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And you know how that section at the end there begins. We sorrow, he says, Paul says, but not as those who have no hope. So yes, there is human sorrow. The passing of a loved one, that separation is difficulty. But we have a hope. We have a hope. We have a promise. We have a hope beyond this life. And it's a living hope. And he continues his thought here. Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. There's the basis of our living hope. Jesus came back to life. He is a living Savior. We have a living hope. This is the basis of our living hope. Because he lives, we shall also live. I always like to say the resurrection is the amen to Christ, it is finished, on the cross. I mean, that is an affirmation that God accepted everything that Jesus did on the cross. And that he is the fulfillment of all that he promised. So, what do we see here? 1 Peter 1, 3 and 4, concerning our salvation. God is the source. Mercy is the cause. The new birth is the effect. Our living hope is the result. The resurrection is the means. Our inheritance is the Great Commission. The Great Consummation. The Great Commission. The Great Consummation. Yeah. So, and that's where we're going to go next here. But concerning our salvation, you see the flow of a number of themes that Peter is bringing out there. All right. Any other thoughts before we go to verses 4 and 5? Yeah.
Yeah, so you were talking earlier about the connection between faith and the born again.
Yeah. Absolutely. No question. Absolutely. Amen. Yeah, thank you. That's good. For sure, Paul doesn't have a corner on faith. Yeah, Peter's there with him for sure. And I mean, starting with, you know, you go to Acts chapter 10 and 11 and the Gentiles being brought in. And then, you know, you have Peter's testimony at the Jerusalem Council in Acts chapter 15. So he definitely emphasizes it. Yeah, there's no question. All right. Any other thoughts? Okay, let's go to verses 4 and 5. Who wants to read? That kind of goes together. Yes, Dwinette, sorry. We don't want to overlook you. Thank you. So, do you have an inheritance?
Yes.
Well, yes, you do. As a believer, you know, your inheritance is what you receive, right? Some of us have had an inheritance, you know, a physical inheritance from our parents or whatever. But the idea of inheritance is what is given to you, what you receive, what is given to you. You don't really necessarily deserve an inheritance, right? You can be a nasty little brat and receive a large inheritance. It's given to you. And so this is really ultimately what God is giving to us as his children in eternity. That's what your inheritance is going to be. What you're going to have in eternity is your inheritance. And you're going to have this inheritance forever. And that's going to be his emphasis here. Nothing can do away with it. John MacArthur says, everything that is truly precious to us as Christians is in heaven. The Father is there. Many brothers and sisters in Christ are there. Our names are recorded there. Our real wealth, our eternal reward is in heaven. In other words, everything we should love everlastingly, everything we rightly value, everything of any eternal worth is in heaven. This is our inheritance. This is our inheritance. And it is reserved in heaven, as he goes on to say. So this is where it is. And you know what your inheritance is there in heaven? It's safe. It's safe.
Safe deposit.
Huh?
Safe deposit.
That's right. Amen. Exactly. Now, your inheritance here might not be safe, right? You say, well, I've got invested in the stock market. Yeah, okay. So far, so good. Wait till next week. You know, you just never know here. But in heaven, it's safe. You have an inheritance. You've been saved. That's the emphasis in the previous verse there. Begotten us to a living hope by the resurrection, to an inheritance. Doesn't, you know, okay, we're saved. That's wonderful. But there's an inheritance involved here too. And that's what he's talking about. Your eternal reward, what you're going to have for all eternity in heaven, to an inheritance incorruptible. It can't be corrupted. It's never going to decay or corrode. It's never going to wear out. It's indestructible. Unknown author, it will always be new, never decay, no night ever comes, it will always be day, how it gladdens my heart with joy, that's untold to think of that land where nothing grows old, including your inheritance. Jesus said in contrast, Matthew 6, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. It's safe there. It's not going to break down, it's not going to corrode, it's not going to, oh man, you know, this valuable piece of whatever I had here, it's all falling apart now. It's been saved for 200 years, but yeah, that's right. Amen. So it's incorruptible. It's not breaking down. It's not subject to the second law of thermodynamics like everything is here, right? It's not breaking down. And undefiled, no defect. It's unpolluted, unspoiled, unstained. It can't be tarnished. It's undefiled, and that does not fade away. It's not going to go away. It won't fade away. It's unchangeable. It's permanent. It's eternal. Those are the concepts there. So our inheritance is death-proof, sin-proof, time-proof, incorruptible, undefiled, and does not fade away. That's a wonderful inheritance there. You can hold on to that. Hopefully when you get to the end, you don't say, well, this is the end. No, it's not. It's the beginning. You know, it's like C.S. Lewis says, this is just the title page. And really, once you close the title, once you get beyond the title page, you got to the first chapter of eternity, and every chapter after that is better than the chapter before. Does not fade away. Reserved in heaven for you. It's being preserved for heaven. You can't get it before heaven, right? You want this inheritance, you got to go to heaven. You can't get it here. But it's being reserved in heaven. That's where it is. It's in heaven. And the idea of reserved is to watch over carefully, to safeguard. Again, it's safe there. There's no danger of lost. And in effect, it's just waiting to be claimed. It's safe there. It's like you said, it's in the safe deposit box. And it's good there. It's not going anywhere. And what a wonderful reality that is. This world might take everything from you, but it's not going to take this from you, not the inheritance that you have in Jesus Christ. We're born again, begotten through the resurrection. We've begotten to a living hope. Certainly the resurrection, our more, our glorified body and all that goes with that. But there's beyond that all that's involved in this inheritance. And then he says, verse 5, oh, by the way, that's the end of verse 4. Any other thoughts before I go into verse 5? I can just keep going here, but okay, maybe I should. Huh? Yeah, okay. Verse 5, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Who are kept, that is guarded, kept safe. This is our security. We are secure. And notice it's not according to our own strength, but by the power of God. And of course, notice he talks about our inheritance here in verse 4, but now he's talking about us personally. We are kept. Who are kept by the power of God? Our inheritance is reserved. It's safe. That's verse 4. But we ourselves are kept. That's us. Our inheritance and us. Are kept, here the emphasis, we are kept, who are kept by the power of God. So really kind of a double protection. Our inheritance is reserved in heaven. It's safe. It's not going anywhere. We ourselves are kept by the power of God. And so this is our security. And this is the divine side of the equation. But then notice he also says, through faith. This really applies to the believer. I mean, if you don't have faith, don't try to claim this. This is the believer's security, kept by the power of God through faith. You enter into this security through faith. And so this is the human side. Faith really secures God's protection in that sense. You enter into the good of it by faith. I always think, you hear about this guy, what was it, the cartoon Delbert or whatever it was?
Oh, yeah.
And he died about a week ago, and he said, I'm not a believer, but because of the encouragement of friends, and it's too risky, they said, you need to accept Jesus. So right now, I just want you to know I'm accepting Jesus, but I'm not a believer. It's like, okay, that's not the way you want to go out. And he said that. He said, if it's true, he said, I won't need any more convincing after I'm gone. It'll be all true. But his last statement, this is his last statement, is I'm not a believer, but I'm accepting Jesus as my Lord and Savior. That's the epitome of easy believism. He says, I just say these words, I'm okay. But I'm not a believer. I don't believe it necessarily. Oh, my goodness. You have to believe it. You're kept by the power of God through faith. Leave faith out and don't claim this. Kept by the power of God through faith. So we have a kind of a mystery here. We're kept by the power of God through faith. Both are there, kept by the power of God, but it's through faith. There's some mystery here, some balance here. A couple of quotes. D. Edmund Hebert. Peter balanced that objective picture of God's preserving power with a reference to its subjective condition through faith. From the human side, faith is the means that activates God's preserving power in the life of the Christian. Yeah, from the human side, that's true. And then William MacDonald, we are kept by the power of God, that is the divine side, but it's through faith, that is the human side. This does not mean that a person is saved only as long as he exercises faith. Where there is true faith, there will be continuance. Saving faith always has the quality of permanence. It's the nature of a true saving faith. If you have you have true faith, it will continue. You never completely apostatize. Yes. Okay. Right. Well, that's true. And what's going to happen after it's tested?
It'll prove whether it's real or not.
That's right. Yeah, I think when it's tested, it will prove itself at the end of the day. Yeah, that's true. So not that a person can't backslide. They can. And, I mean, we can get off track. It's why we have all the warnings in the New Testament. So all of that is true. But I don't think we're going to completely apostatize. Fully and finally completely just walk away from the faith and totally. That's apostasy. That's 1 John. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. So, true faith continues. Kept by the power of God through faith for salvation. I think he's thinking about salvation in the big picture, the comprehensive sense of the word here. And we know, as we study the scriptures, there are three tenses or three senses of salvation, past, present, and future aspects to our salvation. Past, we've been saved from the penalty of sin. Present, we are being saved from the power of sin. And in the future, we will be saved from the very presence of sin. I think he's thinking about this when the final consummation of our salvation. So here in 1 Peter 1:5, the future sense is in view, the completion of our salvation. This is the final end, the final consummation of where new birth takes us. And so, yeah, I think that's what he's not saying, well, then we'll have eternal life. We have eternal life present right now. But our salvation, where we're saved even from all the effects of sin, all the ramifications of sin, we're still living with some of the consequences right now, right? Some of you look like you're going to die before I get done here. I'm just kidding. But we're all breaking down. We still live with the consequences of living in a fallen world, and we still live with the second law of thermodynamics. These things are reserved in heaven for us. So kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, the final deliverance from all the effects of sin. And then he says this is ready to be revealed in the last time. Revealed is the idea of unveiled or uncovered, to where it will be seen. We don't see this just yet, but it's ready. It's ready and waiting. At the proper time, it will be seen, ready to be revealed in the last time, at the appropriate time. The consummation of our salvation will be seen, and all that we have coming in eternity will be seen. It will be revealed. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us. It's working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we do not look at things which are seen, but at things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. So ultimately, we're looking for eternal things. No wonder Peter said, "Blessed be God." We have our living hope, our inheritance, our security, all based on Jesus Christ, being born again and having a living hope because of Jesus Christ and all that we now have in him. The Italian poet Dante, in his Divine Comedy, put this inscription over the world of the dead: "Abandon all hope, you who enter here." But Jesus, the author of life, gives us a living hope. There's no hope there, right? Jesus gives us a living hope. We stand at the graveside and sing, "He lives." Praise the Lord for the living hope that we have. And you know the resurrection chapter, right? You want a chapter that emphasizes the living hope. It's the resurrection chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Death is swallowed up in victory. And then verse 57, thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And indeed he does. He's the reason we have this living hope. All right, any other thoughts as we wrap up our study here tonight? Anything else? No? Okay, very good. Let's go ahead and everybody have a prayer sheet. Anybody need a prayer sheet? You need one? Okay.